I just want to ask our dads to stand so that we can see the representation of fathers that we have in our first service. Jacob, that's not you. You're not a dad. Okay. Dads, would you stand, please? I want to see the representation of dads that we have in this service. Amen. Let's just look around. I want to invite our children and the women that are a part of our life, both through marriage and through our church family, to pray hard for men and for our men, because our families won't be strong and our church won't be strong unless we have strong men, and men who find their sufficiency in Jesus Christ alone. Guys, you can be seated. I don't need to tell you that manhood and fatherhood is under attack, and we have to overcome the illusion and the lie that has been given to us through the centuries about the self-made man. Probably the most iconic person that would come to mind for a lot of people as you think about the self-made man, the man who pulls himself up by his bootstraps and gets it done, would have been John Wayne in American culture. But I got to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ lets us know in John chapter 15, there's no such thing as a self-made man. There's not a man on the planet, never has been, never will be, that will have a life that truly counts for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it all on his own. Or, as Frank Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way. You'll never have a life that amounts to anything other than heartache and disappointment if you do things your way. Okay? John chapter 15 is where I want you to be this morning. We're going to talk about a father's choice to abide. And obviously, as we work through the message, we key in on the theme of Father's Day, but it's not like this message isn't for the ladies of our church or the children. We just want to make sure that the guys go home understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to them. As we look at John chapter 15, we need to understand the context, and this is the final opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to teach his disciples and prepare them for the fact that they are going to be entrusted with the gospel message. He is going to die. He's going to rise from the dead. He will be around 40 more days, and then he will ascend into heaven, and he will no longer be here on the planet. He will send his spirit, and he is preparing them for what is ahead. It is their final preparation. Peter and the others will proclaim the good news. And unless they get what he is about to tell them in this passage, there will be no lasting fruit in their ministry. Now, I think we ought to start out this morning by reminding ourselves that we have a great Heavenly Father. And I think we ought to be encouraged as we remind ourselves that we looked at the last four verses, or the first four verses of chapter 15 last week, that we have a Heavenly Father who is continuously involved in our life. He is lifting us up and cleansing us from sin using the Word and the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And he prunes us and he removes things from our lives, even sometimes good things or better things, so that the best might come out. The production that the Lord Jesus Christ desires to have in us. We have a very good Heavenly Father. Be careful this morning that your view of who God the Father is not shaped by either an overly positive role model of an earthly dad or an overly negative role model of an earthly dad, because our Heavenly Father is perfect and no earthly father matches that. So I'll allow the Scriptures to inform us, but we have a great dad. I want you to join me as we read the text this morning. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's our central thought this morning. We're going to try and develop through a series of steps. And that is this: Christ makes the impossible possible. When it comes to being a godly father, a godly husband, a godly wife or mother, or just a godly student, Christ makes the impossible possible as we abide in him. Notice what he says in chapter 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Christ makes the impossible possible. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What does it mean to abide? In this passage, he's talking to 11 men who have believed on him. So we can't miss the initial step of what it means to abide in Christ. First, a person who is abiding in Christ is someone who has trusted Jesus as their Savior. They are regenerate. They have turned from their sin and they have put all their faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the grave for the forgiveness of their sin, for the hope of eternity with God the Father and with His Son. In order to abide in Christ, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the abiding that is salvation. There is abiding, though, that goes beyond salvation. There is the abiding that results in sanctification. It is the communion that takes place with Christ in daily life. It is the fellowship. It is spending time with Him. It is the way He grows us and we become like Him. And so when we talk about abiding in Christ as a Christian, we're talking about remaining in Him. We're talking about ongoing communion, fellowship, and obedience. Here's what all the men need to realize this morning. In a world that tells us, do what you want, do it when you want it, do it the way you want it, be your own man, Jesus is saying, you can't do anything that matters apart from me. With Christ, the impossible, however, becomes possible. The bearing of fruit. Fruit that counts, fruit that matters, fruit that lasts for eternity. I cannot be, nor can any man, be an effective husband or father or a faithful servant without a vital communion with Christ. Our teachers, our deacons, our wives, our Sunday school teachers, no one can have fruit that is enduring and remaining apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just the mailman. Notice what Jesus' words say. Apart from me, you can do what? Read that last word. What does it say? Again. What does Christ do? What does He bring to us? Who is He? He is the source of all life. He is the source of all vitality. He is the source of all strength. He is the source of all meaning, all reason for living. And apart from Him, I can do nothing. See, the joy of this morning's message is knowing that as Christ tells these men these words, He is giving them a lot of hope. He is giving them a reason for living. Stay close to me, abide in me, and I'm going to use you. And I'm going to use you in such a way that it's going to result in the Father being glorified and you being blessed with overflowing joy, and you're going to have a purpose for living. You see, one of the things about John 15 that's so wonderful is it answers the question, who is Jesus Christ? And secondly, answers the question, who am I? And thirdly, it answers the question, why in the world am I here? But one of the things we've got to grab this morning is that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Jesus Christ makes the impossible possible. This is a very provocative and arresting statement. But I think, too, we rush on, and if we're not careful, we'll miss something. We ought to stop and ask the question, what does Jesus Christ mean when He says, apart from me, you can do nothing? What is the something that He wants done? What is the something? What is the result? And the result, He says, is bearing fruit. Not just bearing a little, not just bearing some, but bearing much fruit. What is fruit? This is a very important thing that we ought to talk about. And when we realize that we are in Christ and He is in us, the result is He is going to produce in us spiritual character, and He's going to produce in us good works. See, oftentimes we associate bigger with success and success as fruit. We equate excitement with fruit. We equate numbers with fruit. Now, I like numbers. I like bigger offerings. I like seeing people get saved. I like attendances that are growing. But you know, unsaved men create ministries. There can be massive amounts of people with massive amounts of error being taught. And our world would say that person is a successful leader. But he is not a successful fruit bearer. And see, biblically, when we come into the New Testament, fruit is defined by some other things. And that's what I want you to see on the screen with me right now. Graph, if you can bring that up for me. In the New Testament, there's a series of verses that go and describe what fruit is. And the first is the fruit of the Word. As the Word is proclaimed in Matthew 13, it falls on different kinds of soil. It falls on soil that's hard. It falls on soil that's rocky. It falls on soil that's thorny. And then it falls on good soil, which brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So there's the ministry of the Word, and the heart that receives it brings forth fruit. As John the Baptist was teaching and baptizing by the Jordan, people were responding to his message. They were hearing him preaching about repentance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they said to him, John, what should we do? And he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what he told them to do. Examples of receiving the word, of the word abiding in you, and the resultant change that comes. And he said, to share their tunics and their food. This would be the fruit of loving your neighbors yourself, the fruit of showing kindness and mercy to your neighbors. He said to the tax collectors, collect only what you are ordered to. Well, this involves being honest. It involves not bearing false witness. It involves not stealing. He told the soldiers, do not take money by force. Don't practice extortion or blackmail. Don't treat people badly. Practice biblical justice. Don't rough people up. Don't be an ungodly soldier. And be content with your wages. This has to do with worship. Contentment is the same as loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul equates the lack of contentment with covetousness, and he says that's idolatry. These are fruits of repentance that helps us to understand the process. As the word comes into our life and we respond to it, God changes us on the inside, and the result is the production or the display of good works. Notice what he does on the inside. Paul writes in Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. The word benefit here is the same word that gives us the word fruit in our Bible. This is something Christ is producing in us. It's a change on the inside. We're familiar with this. The fruit of the Spirit. Where is this? Where does this take place? The fruit of the Spirit is produced in our spirit. It's love, joy, peace. Okay? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit-changed inner man and character. When I am in Christ, He changes me on the inside. The Spirit produces these kinds of things in me as I walk with the Spirit. That results in a difference in my behavior. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise, to the glory and praise of God. In Hebrews 12:11, all discipline trains us so that afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of what? Righteousness. Inner change. You and I can't change ourselves on our own. Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is the one that has to refine us, renew us. As he does that, the result is change on the outside. And often these things are happening together, Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the fruit of godly living and good works. Hebrews 13:15-16, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, obviously, there's the one we often think about when we talk about fruit in the New Testament. It is the result of people believing on Christ as Savior as we share the gospel with them. Paul writes in Romans 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I've been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And in this passage, fruit is converts to Christ. Jesus says, I want you to understand that apart from me you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Inner change, outer change, effective evangelism. Listen, Christ wants these men to understand there's no such thing as a self-made man in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a self-driven, successful woman or man or teenager in the body of Christ. Nobody does anything that matters or lasts for eternity unless they're vitally connected in a vital union with Jesus Christ. Okay? It's really important. Here's a sobering reality in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. The word anyone is indefinite. It's not just applied to the disciples here. It's applied to anyone who might read it. If anybody is not in Christ, if anybody is not abiding in him, we have an interpretive issue. Is this talking about somebody who is a pretender? Is this talking about somebody who is a professor but not really a possessor of eternal life? And they're not truly abiding in Christ, that someday they're going to be judged and removed? Possibly. Is it talking about someone who is born again and they are not abiding in Christ in sanctification? And after a while of refusing to walk by faith, to live life in Christ as a born-again person should, eventually they're going to lose their opportunity to be a fruit-bearer and Christ will remove them. Possibly. One of the issues with this verse is a little bit sticky, and the question is, does this verse teach that if a person does not demonstrate good works and show that they are in a relationship with Jesus Christ their entire life, that they may in fact lose their salvation and suffer eternal judgment, is a question that is powerful enough and important enough to a number of people in here that we're actually going to come back and talk about this further. And because of that, I want you to understand that this morning we need to suffice it to say this. Verse 6 is a warning. Verse 6 is a warning to the disciples and it's a warning to us. You better make sure that you are truly in Christ. You better make sure, you need to examine your life, you need to examine your heart, you need to examine where you are today, and you need to ask yourself the question, am I truly abiding in Jesus Christ? Salvationally in a relationship by faith because of His grace? And am I abiding in the area of sanctification with ongoing fellowship and communion? I am delighting in Jesus Christ. Or there's a warning here. It's possible that you're being fooled. It's possible that you think that you're okay and you're not. But what I want our dads to see this morning, and I'm well aware of what might happen as I get into this, but I want you to notice the next verse and where we're going, because we're going to cover at least two evidences that Jesus says are a part of our life that show that we are abiding in Christ. That's verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If you are abiding in me, and my word abides in you. If the evidence of not abiding is a fruitless life, then one of the evidence of abiding in Christ is ongoing communion in His word. See, Jesus equates for His disciples this truth, that for Him to abide in them means that His word has to abide in them. Number one, that means that everything He has already taught them has become authoritative because it's from God. It is authoritative because it's from God. And number two, it is impactful. It is impactful. Do you understand that it is the word and the preaching of the word, and that the scriptures emphasize not the capabilities and the style and the oratorship of the speaker that determines whether or not the word is effective? the scripture emphasizes the heart of the hearer that determines whether or not the word is productive. There is a hard heart, there is a stony heart, there is a thorny heart, and there is a good heart. It's the heart of the hearer that determines whether you get anything out of this message or not. Paul says, I didn't come with flowery speech. He didn't have a great outline. He probably didn't tell a lot of jokes either. God just said, preach the word. Jesus says to these men, listen, I'm going to leave. If the word abides in you, this is what's going to happen. So I just need to talk to our guys this morning because the world wants more of you. The world is driving us. The business world, the climate is aggressive. It's restrictive. It's scary. Everybody lives on edge. The costs and the stakes are going ever higher. Don't say this, you might lose your job. Don't do that, you might lose your job. Don't take off. Don't call off sick. Don't. And the pressure gets ratcheted up. But I got to ask you a question. When the pressure is going up in the culture that you live in, is your time with Jesus increasing? Why do I say that? Because the word has to abide in us. And if you're like me, you'll forget things. Now, I readily admit to you as my church family, you've watched me for so many years, you know that's true. But don't you go pointing the finger at me and saying, Pastor Jeff, you're forgetful. Pastor Jeff, you're forgetful. You have Forb right back at you. Okay, you ever thought about that? That's all. You forget too. You think you remember what I preached last week? I know you don't. And more than that, I know you don't remember what I preached last year on Father's Day or the year before that. That's why he tells us to have the word abiding in us. Why? Because we have to constantly have those spiritual reminders. And we have to commune with him. So the question becomes, well, is the word really getting deep in me? I think about that illustration in Psalm 1. The man who meditates on the word of God, who's chewing it over, is compared to a tree that's rooted really deep by a stream. And as he goes through life, like a tree, his life is producing this fruit that God gets all the credit for. And he is called a blessed man. Let me ask you as a dad this morning, do you want to be a blessed man? Do you feel like you're missing out on some blessings? I'll tell you, one of the things you need to look into your life right now and ask, am I really enjoying communion with Christ? You can't skip that and bear fruit. I think it's really interesting that the funeral that I was at the other day, one of the testimonials about Dr. Rod Decker was so gripping to me, I wrote it down. I haven't forgotten it. On prayer meeting nights, what Rod would do is he would take his Bible, and after the Bible study, they would split up and pray, and he would have his Bible open in his lap. And as he prayed with his partner, he would pray over the word. And he would say, Lord, I have learned tonight. And he would repeat back what the Bible study was. And he would say, Lord, that is not the way I am right now. I need to grow in this area. Would you plant this word deep in me so that I bring forth this kind of fruit? What a testimony. What a challenge. That the word would abide in him. And so this morning, we need to be reminded as men that it's his words that count and matter. It is the word that gives direction and wisdom and life. But here's the second thing. If my word abides in you, he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You know, one of the evidences of an abiding life is prayer. It is the communion with Christ through prayer. Prayer becomes more and more normal and natural for the one who is truly abiding in Christ. D.A. Carson wrote, fruit is the consequence of prayer in Jesus' name and is to the Father's glory. He continues, this fruit is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence upon the vine. Driven by faith, embracing all of the believer's life and the product of his witness. Spurgeon was a man who was completely committed to prayer. When people would visit his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, they would come and they would want to know what was the success of their ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He would take them downstairs into the basement and open up the room, and that room would be filled with people on their knees praying, and he would say, "This is the powerhouse of our ministry." Spurgeon writes this about prayer. "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. True prayer is a spiritual business from beginning to end, and its aim and object end not with man, but reach to God Himself." Spurgeon said, "Prayer, our power in prayer is very much the gauge of our spiritual condition." In this book entitled "The Power of Prayer in a Believer's Life," this is a quote from one of Spurgeon's prayers and messages on John 15. He says, "Prayer comes spontaneously from those who abide in Jesus. Prayer is the natural outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus. As the leaf and fruit come out of the vine branch without any conscious effort and simply because of its living union with the stem, so prayer buds and blossoms and fruits out of souls abiding in Jesus. As stars shine, so do abiders pray. They do not say to themselves, 'It is the time for us to get our task and pray.' No, they pray as wise men eat, namely, when the desire for it is upon them. They do not cry out as under bondage, 'At this time I ought to be in prayer, but I do not feel like it. What a weariness it is!' They have a glad errand at the mercy seat, and they rejoice to go there. Hearts abiding in Christ send forth supplications as fires send out flames and sparks. Souls abiding in Jesus open the day with prayer. Prayer surrounds them as an atmosphere all day long. At night, they fall asleep praying. They are able joyfully to say, 'When I awake, I am still with thee.'" Look what Jesus says about the one who abides. The one who is truly abiding in Christ will be a person who just understands the absolute necessity to pray. He says, "If you are abiding in me, you shall ask." The fruit, one of the evidences of abiding is the word. And another evidence of abiding is you shall ask. You just know you need to do that. You need to be with Christ. It's one of the evidences that you enjoy being with Him. You're enjoying the communion. You understand that apart from Christ, you can't do anything. You have to be with Him. Friends, I just think about what it was like to date. I just had to be with Jen. I just had to take her to supper. I just had to talk to her. And when we were apart for a summer, I just had to write her a letter. I had to give her my thoughts every day. Just think about that passion that we put into human relationships. And now you think about such a wonderful Savior who says, "I can make your life worth living." But why is it we don't understand the necessity of prayer? We just have to be with Him. Because we really don't believe that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Not only do we have the necessity of prayer, but I want you to think about the blessing that it gives to you, about the freedom to pray. Ask whatever you wish. God sorts that out. We try to pray in the will of the Father, but Jesus tells His disciples, "I'm going to leave. You're going to be about the ministry. And when I'm gone, I want you to abide in me, and I want you to understand the necessity of prayer. But please grab a hold of the freedom. Ask whatever you wish." And then think about the wonderful truth, the promise of answered prayer. The Father will do it. And when that happens, we see that prayer just continues. There's never going to become a part in my life as a dad where I'm going to be able to stop praying. In fact, it's harder now than it's ever been. It seemed a whole lot easier when the kids were younger. It seemed a whole lot easier when we were younger in our marriage. It seemed a whole lot easier when I was just getting started in church ministry. The fact is, though, Jesus says, the further you're going to go along, the more you're going to need to be dependent upon me. Because apart from me, what? You can do nothing. Hey, dads, do you need more patience with your kids this morning? Do you need more joy? Do you want to be more kind and less reactive? Do you want to have a gate, a watch over your mouth so you don't say things you're going to regret for the rest of your living days? You cannot be that kind of man apart from Jesus Christ. Do you want to become more tender and less selfish? Do you just want to bless your wife because you want to bless her and not so you can get something from her? You need to abide in the Word. And you need to beseech Jesus and go to Him constantly and remember the necessity. And you need to ask liberally. You have the liberty to do so. And you need to do that continuously. You want your kids to follow Jesus Christ? You want them to grow up and be people who stand in our culture? Apart from Christ, we can't parent. Apart from Christ, we can't lead a church, men. Apart from Christ, we can't love our wives. We can't. There's no such thing as a self-made man in the body of Christ. This is hard work. And I know how life is. But I want you to understand the invitation this morning. In ancient times, when you were in the presence of the king, you didn't dare speak. I could have said daresent, but I didn't. You didn't dare try to go into the king's presence and talk to him unless he extended the invitation. Do you remember the story of Esther in the Persian kingdom? As she was hanging out in the narthex of the throne room, she was taking her life into her own hands because he had not invited her. Only unless the golden scepter was extended could a person go into his presence. But there she was for such a time as this. And he looked and he saw Esther and he extended the golden scepter to her and he said, "My dear," I'm paraphrasing, "my lovely, beautiful queen, you are an amazing woman. What can I do for you?" Men, I want you to understand that you have a heavenly Father and you have an awesome Savior and the scepter is always extended to you. And most of the time we're not running into His presence, we're trying to figure out a way to get out of it. The scepter is always there, guys. This is a fight for fruitfulness and a fight for victory, and it's fought on our knees. Listen, I know how life is. I know how busy it is. I really do. It's increasing all the time, even for myself and Pastor Matt. Pastor Matt and Jess just had their life rearranged this week. They don't know what that looks like, and we don't know what that looks like. Life is busy, and the demands are unending. Schedules are packed. To-do lists are long. Expectations of self and others can almost suck the joy in life right out of you. There is someone who understands. Please bear with me as I share this lengthy illustration. Dear friend, I sincerely hope this letter can bring you some calm. You need it. It's easy to feel a bit beaten up when you walk out of church each Sunday. Your pastors and your Sunday school teacher mean well when they talk about the priority of prayer and Bible study. It's just that sometimes in all of their zeal to get you consistent in something that is so crucial to your faith, they unwittingly leave you feeling inadequate. Like it or not, their emphasis on what you should be doing often accents what you aren't doing, and it can leave you soaking in a vat of guilt. Don't let it, because I care too much about your future to have you losing this much happiness. I know what you're up against. More importantly, I see what they don't see. I see your sincere efforts. I know the desires of your heart, and I just want you to know that I appreciate them. I get such a kick out of your morning routine. When your alarm goes off each day, you might not always sense it, but I'm there by your side. I'm there when you go into the kitchen and put on the tea kettle and wait for it to come to a boil. You make that cup of coffee, you doctor it up just the way you like it, and then you go off looking for your Bible. I've always appreciated your genuine effort. I have to admit that you haven't always had a well thought through plan of where to read and why. You haven't always seen where it all fits into the big picture, but at least you've tried. Believe it or not, I like it when you try. It's much better than doing nothing. At least when you're trying, you're saying, this is too important to ignore, and that hits home with me. Man does not look on the inside, but I look on the heart. Because I know the real you, the authentic you, I'm a lot more forgiving of your failed attempts than you are. Then you got a little more successful in the marketplace. The house got bigger. The kids knew how to be a little quieter, and everyone was going in so many directions. That new commitment you made to the scriptures lasted longer than the first, but you don't get paid the kind of money you make and still get to take your time in the morning. Even though your quiet times fell short of quality time, it was still better than nothing. I noticed how hard you tried. It meant a lot to me. Now, I know that the only thing that discourages you more than how inconsistent you are in reading the scriptures is how negligent you are at praying. Talk about beating yourself up. I've been amazed at how awful you have made yourself feel about that. Listen, my dear friend, I know how much you love your spouse and your kids. No one loves them like you do. And sure, there's nothing more powerful or more intimate than when a married couple prays for each other. Every day since the beginning of time, I've watched the priority of prayer do more to solidify the love of a couple for each other than any other thing they could do together. And there's no substitute for the effectiveness of daily prayer for your children. You know this. That's why you feel so terrible inside when you let your days pass between prayers. And again, though, I need to remind you that even though you fall short of what's best for your marriage and family when it comes to prayer, I still love the attempts. Your good intentions may be a far cry from the effective, fervent prayer that the Word talks about, but they are the false starts that can lead to the real thing. That's why I love to draw closer to you when you try to pray. Your tries bring me joy. And even though you haven't figured the best times and the best ways to feast on the nutrition of the Word or to mobilize the power of heaven, you still bring me great joy. I still love the way you try. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Just because I'm applauding your attempts at reading the Word and praying doesn't mean that I'm not thoroughly convinced that you wouldn't be much better off if you rose above the distractions and excuses and just got consistent in these two vital areas of your spiritual walk. There's no doubt in my mind that a lot of the joy you were meant to experience in your spiritual life has been lost because of your lack of consistent commitment to prayer and the Word. What I'm trying to say is that beating yourself up for your failures isn't going to solve the problem. Maybe nothing will solve the problem. Maybe you'll never read the Bible and pray as much as you'd like, but that doesn't mean that your shortcomings add up to complete failure. The fact is that most people are much better or much worse than you are, and only a few are much better. So chin up, eyes bright, and no more beating yourself up for this. It just isn't worth it. Love, Satan. Christ is the only one that can make the impossible possible. Let's pray. As we pray, I share this quote to end. Samuel Chadwick wrote, "The only concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from powerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray." God, I think of this morning in our audience today. That's you. Please take the Word. May your Spirit plant it deep in our heart, and may he find good soil that will bring forth fruit. Evidences of abiding in Christ. And Lord, may you produce in us the inner character and the outer works that bring great joy to you, much glory. and that would thrill our hearts, that we would be reminded that life is worth living because life is all about Christ. We ask for his help now. May we grow in our love for you, increase our desire to just be with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand with me, please, and sing just the first